Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that 1517 is doing. All the daily articles, the free online academies, all of the videos that we produce, the preaching helps, and of course the events. And if you want to go to an event, the one you can still go to is the regional Here We Still Stand event in Bentonville, Arkansas. So come down to the Ozarks May 5th and 6th. It is selling out. It will sell out. You got to grab those tickets pretty quick if you want to get them. So there's a link in the show note, or just go to 1517.org, find that event, and you can register there. Eric, last week we got through chapter 11, where we got to hear the Great Hall of Sinner Saints, and we got to hear how, guess what? Faith is the thing that God has always been looking for. He can never find it, so he has to deposit some of it here and there. And as he deposits it into people, he is pleased with it. And this is how he's always saved people, and this is always how people have found favor in the eyes of God, based on the gift that he gives, that gift of faith.
Indeed.
And the argument, of course, that the author of Hebrews is making is that, look, you don't need to go back to a sacrificial system or have any other bet hedging go on. You got Jesus. It's the thing that all those people were believing in, the promise of Christ. They had faith in the promise that that God was going to send a Savior. That Savior has come, and just because he's now promised to come again and that hasn't happened yet, don't lose faith. You will be saved the same way that all the other people were saved, by believing that Christ has come and that he will come again. And that takes us in to chapter 12. And the reason I bring all that up, because the first verse in chapter 12 is a reference. Of course, there are no chapters in the original manuscript, so this would go right into it, and it would probably be helpful if it had stayed that way. But we have to break things up into chapters for whatever reason, so we can reference things and find things. But this first sentence in chapter 12 is in direct response, it's directly associated with what we have just went through.
Yeah, that's right. It begins with a therefore, and of course, you know, to be extraordinarily corny, anytime you see a therefore, then you should ask the question, what is it there for? And
especially if it's at the start of a chapter.
Means you go back to what was written before to sort of understand what the author is about to say.
Yeah, it seems like, I don't know, man, if you're breaking up a book, you know, a letter into chapters, I don't know, could you make a rule where you don't start a chapter with therefore?
Oh, Dan, well, you and I, you know, we just have our little complaints as we're going through the New Testament about where the editors who put in the chapter breaks and the verses decided to do it all the time. And of course, this is just another instance in which you and I are a little whiny about this, but it is the case that it begins with a therefore. And so it's referencing all of these sort of heroes of the faith, these saint sinners that have existed before us. And what it's doing is pushing us to look at them as sort of exemplars of what it means to walk by faith. Not necessarily exemplars based on their morality or based on all of their actions. You know, I think this is one of the problems with the way that the Old Testament is read a lot of the time. Depending on what tradition you've grown up in, you're meant to look back at these people in the Old Testament, and you're called to dare to be a Daniel or whatever the case may be, to be strong like Samson or whatever. And what happens inevitably when you do that is you sort of brush under the rug the reality of their lives, which was complicated and messy, like human lives are, you know, had their sins, had their struggles. But you don't want to do that. You want to be honest about things. And so what are we called to sort of look at and see as our example? Well, it is indeed their faith. It's their faith that we are called to follow after. And so with that being said, verse 1 begins, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, let me stop there mid-sentence and say, that means right now that you are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses that we have gone over in chapter 11. that when we gather around word and sacrament, that we are not gathering merely with the visible church to worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we are gathering with the saints for all time, old and new covenant, that are all worshiping around his throne. We are right now surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses.
Witnesses to what? Witnesses to the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. That's exactly right. This is what it is. Like, these people bear witness that God can be trusted when he gives you this word of gospel, this word of promise.
Now, that's exactly correct. And so, yes, it's a faux pas to sort of break in mid-sentence, but I just wanted to emphasize that reality that we, when we worship, are worshiping with many more than just what we see.
Yep.
We are worshiping with those saints that have gone before us as well. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Yeah, what a great text.
Oh, man, so many good things here. I mean, you know, we could probably spend the next half an hour just going over these couple verses because they're packed so densely. But let's just take it piece by piece. So he says, look back at these people that I've just mentioned that are part of this hall of faith. Look back at their lives. Look back at how God used them and how God fulfilled his promises to them. And in light of that, lay aside the weight that holds you down. Well, what is that weight? It's really associated with what he says next, and sin, which clings so closely. Now, what is the sin that clings so closely to us in this life of faith? The opposite of faith. Right. It is independence. It is doubting that the promises of God through Christ are true for me. It is doubting that forgiveness that is won for me is actually enough. If that is the issue, remember that the Hebrew audience he's writing to is dealing with and is tempted to go back to. The weight that they're tempted to pick up is the weight of the law. And the law is the thing that will only, in fact, increase the trespass. It won't actually help them in their race to maintain faithfulness.
Yeah, I think it's safe to say that the weight is the law, and the sin is unbelief, right? So the weight is the idea that you would turn back to something to save you that isn't Christ, or that you would try to be saved some other way, that you would find your assurance in something else, and that of course is unbelief, which of course is sin. And what? How are you going to lay aside this weight? I mean, it's clinging closely. How are you going to do it? How are you going to lay aside that and run with endurance the race that is set before you? That is the life
by
of
bearing
faith.
Down even harder.
Yeah, by doubling down, by trying harder, by doing
carrying more weight.
Yeah,
by never letting go of the guilt and the shame that plagues you.
Yeah, that's exactly not what you do. Instead, he says, this is how you do it. You look to Jesus, who is the founder, or you can translate that, author and perfecter of our faith. And so,
how good is that, Dan? I mean, how good is that, that the faith that he's just gotten done talking about, he tells us, comes directly from, is authored by Jesus Christ and will be perfected by Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and this is why I've made such a sort of big deal out of God being pleased with what he has deposited, that what God is pleased with, which is faith, is something that he gives. He is the author of it. He is pleased with his own work. And so even though the faith is yours, it's yours by gift. You didn't manufacture it. It was given to you. And Jesus is the author of faith, and he is the perfecter of faith. So this means that he hasn't given you a little bit of faith for you to work with and create something spectacular out of. No, he's giving you a faith that he is going to grow and nurture and have flourish. The way this happens is by continuing to look to Jesus and nothing else.
No, that's exactly right. And it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I think the way that this is read many times, Dan, is that this is supposed to be our example. Fair enough. Fair enough. Like you can read it that way and you can sort of see that that's what's really being said here, whatever, however you want. But let me just caution the reader, the hearer of this, that before you see it as example, which is fine, you need to see it as gift. Well, because that's the inspiration. Like that's the thing that drives you forward. That's the thing that you actually are believing in.
Yeah, I think it's sure. I mean, you have like, run the race that is set before us. You know, Jesus did that race running. Sure. But I think what's really happening here is he's saying, hey, you're going to run this race. And the way that you run the race is you look to Jesus, and he's the author or the founder and perfecter of our faith. Also, what did he do?
Yeah.
Like, what is it? Am I just looking to Jesus, or what am I looking at when I look at Jesus? I'm not just simply looking at Jesus. I'm looking at Jesus who did something. And this is what the author is saying, is that it's not just that you're looking at don't just look at God, look at the cross. Like this is the idea. Now, don't just like have some idea. People be like, oh, just trust the Lord. Oh, just look to God, or just have faith in God. This author of Hebrews says, look to the God that hangs on the cross for sinners. And that this is the whole idea, that for the joy set before him, being Jesus, what is that joy? People, the world, the redemption of you and me and everyone else, that joy, for that he endures the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The idea here is that you look to the one who gave himself to have you and has now given you the faith to believe in his work. Look to that one.
Yeah, look to the one who's gained the victory for you through suffering in your place and rising from the dead, ascending to the throne of the Father in victory. I mean, it's I think, very, very important for us to always emphasize that the Christ that we preach has to be a crucified Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, we're constantly harping on this, Dan, but this isn't original to us. This isn't just an emphasis that you and I have. This is based solely on the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, where he says, when I came to you, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. I decided to preach nothing among you except Christ crucified. And I say this because it is possible to preach Christ without preaching him correctly.
Someone might hear something like that and be like, oh, I decided to know nothing among you but Christ crucified. Now, I don't know, Paul, you seem to know a lot of things. You have a lot to say about all kinds of different things. The idea here is that when Paul talks about Christ, and anything else that he's going to talk about is going to come from that hub of Christ, but not just Christ. Christ crucified for you. Christ is not good news unless he is crucified for you.
And those two words are everything for you.
Yes.
For you. This guides everything we do at 1517, everything we do on this podcast. We are constantly going to be telling you that everything Jesus Christ has done, he's done it not just for the world and not just for them, but for you.
That's right.
So with that being said, by way of introduction, we move on to verse 3. It says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, the thrust of the argument here, really connected to what we've just read, is if you suffer, if you go through difficulty, don't be surprised.
Yeah, I mean, the idea here is like, hey, look at Jesus, who endured from such, you know, from sinners such hostility against himself. Okay, what to the point of death, right? I mean, this man is crucified. So you can look at that. Don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Well, you're like, I don't know. I could grow weary if I think about the fact that Jesus was killed. That might happen to me. Why is it that would cause you to not be weary or faint-hearted? Well, because of this part that's right before it, that is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, that, look, no matter what happens to you, you have a promise that you're going to be with the Lord. I mean, this is going to be where you are going as well. So this should help you not grow weary or faint-hearted. You have this sure promise. And, you know, this part in verse 4 where he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I'm not even 100% sure what he's talking about here, other than the fact that he said, you're not resisting that hard. Don't act like it's been that difficult. I mean, you haven't gotten to the point where you're sweating drops of blood in your struggle against sin.
Yeah, it almost seems like a little, minimizing of whatever struggles they've gone through or whatever. And the reality is we do know that the church will and even did to some extent shed blood. But apparently this group here that he's writing to, he says, you haven't gone as far, nearly as far as what Jesus had to endure. So hold on, don't give in to the sort of I'm a victim and, you know, I don't know. As a matter of fact, don't give into that at all. Because why? Because instead of seeing this as the world is going against me, learn to see this as even the suffering and the struggle, learn to see this as God treating you as a son, as part of the family. And learn to see this as discipline is what he exhorts them to do.
Yeah, and he brings up this text. I mean, that, hey, listen, if you're being disciplined by the Lord, whatever that looks like, that's only because you're his son. If you weren't his son, he wouldn't discipline you. I mean, you don't go around disciplining other people's children, I wouldn't think. No, you wouldn't care. You're not out there concerning yourself with everybody else's child. You concern yourself with your children. And so this is how God works. And so when it says, don't be weary when reproved by him. Why? Well, because it means that he's concerned with you, that he loves you, and that he is aware of you.
Yeah, and actually is a sign of his faithfulness.
Yes.
I mean, we know this as people that are children that have been raised in homes, whether, good, bad, whatever. But we know this if we're raising children, that discipline, if done well and done appropriately, is ultimately for the good of the child.
I also think that I feel that these are, I mean, obviously these are different words. And I think that the word discipline is the right word here, because there's a difference between discipline and punishment.
Absolutely. Discipline is about teaching.
Yes.
Punishment is sort of retributive, it's retribution almost. Discipline though is about no, you're going down a path that's not good. You lied to me. I'm going to correct that, and it may include an element of punishment, so to speak.
Well, it can kind of look like punishment, but punishment, there's not a lot of love in punishment.
That's right.
Punishment is just you getting what you deserve, and punishment is all a matter of the law, and the thing is that the wages of sin is death, and that there is a punishment for sin, but Christ has taken this. Christ has already been punished for your sin, so God doesn't need to punish you for your sin. However, he can discipline you out of love so that you don't go around hurting yourself.
Well, you don't go around hurting yourself and hurting your neighbors. I mean, that's really what it's about. I mean, the discipline that he gives us, whether it comes through the persecution of some other group or however it manifests itself, the hard stuff in life, which we're being basically exhorted to see this stuff as discipline in this passage, again, it reframes everything to say, ultimately, God is allowing this to happen because he loves me, because he cares for me. Like, it's easy, especially when we come across the problem of evil or the problem of suffering, to want to come up with a very complicated explanation for, you know, a theodicy for why this stuff is happening. I don't know that any of them work particularly well. What I can say, and what the scriptures do say, is that whatever suffering or difficulty is happening in our lives can't be because God doesn't love us.
Right.
And the reason we know that, again, go back to verse 2, because Jesus has come. He's endured the shame of the cross. He's the founder and perfecter of his children's faith. That's why we know that whatever difficulties, tragedies, struggles we're enduring, whatever it is, they're not happening because God doesn't love us.
Right.
Very, very important to keep that in mind. And so with that in mind, verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's a strong statement, Dan. But
essentially,
he's saying this is one of the, like, actually, if you didn't go through any struggle, any difficulty, then it might be even a more worrying thing.
Yeah, this is how he's taking discipline. He's saying there's actually a comfort here because if you are disciplined, this means that you're a son. If you're not disciplined, this is cause for concern because you are an illegitimate child.
Yeah.
In other words, that's a pretty strong statement,
and yet it makes sense.
Yeah, in other words, you don't actually belong to God.
Yeah. And so continuing in that vein, he says in verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. There's an implicit acknowledgement there, Dan, of the imperfection of earthly fathers, by the way.
Yes.
Like, so they disciplined us. Maybe it wasn't always for our good. Maybe it was, flawed. Well, in fact, it was.
I mean, you know this. I mean, earthly fathers will sometimes discipline out of anger. But this is never the case with God.
Yeah, I have no idea what you're talking about, Dan. I've never done that. But, you know, okay, maybe I'm fibbing a little bit. But, I mean, that is the reality that he's making this sort of contrast. He's saying, you understand what it looks like when an earthly father disciplines you, however imperfect. Your father, your heavenly father, will never discipline you in an imperfect way. And therefore, it makes all the sense in the world for us to be subject to him and live. And then he continues, what is his point in disciplining us for our good? That we may share his holiness. Mm-hmm. Now, again, frame this in what we read in verse 2. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. There is an aspect in which we have already, and we've talked about this many times, Dan, in which we've already been declared entirely holy. On account of Jesus Christ. And yet there also is this aspect in which we are living out our days as sinner saints, but the old Adam and new Adam, in which God is sort of constantly putting to death the old Adam as we remember what we've received in our baptism, and doing it so that when we read this idea of holiness, so that we would hurt ourselves and our neighbors less.
Yeah, I think this is what's important. Is like, certainly you're going to be, this discipline is going to train you. It's going to teach you the way that you should walk. But what's important about this is that this discipline is for our good, that we may share in His holiness. This is not suggesting that you are achieving some holiness in and of yourself, or that you're going to become holy. And this holiness is going to belong to you, but that you may share in His holiness. And this is the whole idea, is that if God didn't discipline you, then you don't belong to Him. And if you don't belong to Him, you don't share in His holiness. But if He is disciplining you, then you do belong to Him, and you do share in His holiness. And so this is the whole idea, that this discipline is evidence that we do share in His holiness.
Yeah, it really is. I mean, the rest of our life, God is working to get us to a place where we, in some sense, believe more and more what he has already declared to be true of us.
Yeah.
Because the biggest struggle for us as sinner saints in these, as Paul says, bodies of death, is to actually believe, in spite of our struggles with sin, ongoing as they are throughout our whole lives, that we really are holy. Not on account of ourselves, but on account of Jesus Christ. And so part of what's happening is God is just sort of reinforcing what he's already declared to us to be true.
Yeah.
This is who you are. And I'm going to constantly remind you of this one way or the other.
That's right.
So he says in verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Every kid said, Amen.
Yeah, the old this is gonna it hurts me more than it hurts you. And every kid says, I'll switch spots if that's if you want it to be different. I mean,
Yes.
let me help you out, Dad. I hate for this to hurt you more than it hurts me. Let's change positions here.
Yes, that's correct. Yeah, so this is a recognition of something every kid has ever who's been disciplined knows. It does seem painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that really is what God is after.
Yeah.
He doesn't want us, again, you have to think about this in terms of in terms of a kind of a vertical and a horizontal realm, so vertically in our relationship with God, there's no work that needs to be done at all. Jesus Christ is taking care of all of that, and we are declared entirely righteous already. But horizontally, in our interactions with our neighbors and our families and our friends and our jobs and whatever it is, God wants us to fulfill our vocations for the good of our neighbor, for the love of our neighbor. And so this is all what this is leading to. He wants us to be people that produce this peaceful fruit of righteousness so that our neighbors benefit by it.
Yeah. I mean, and this is, I mean, everybody knows that what this is like. Everybody knows what it's like to change, to grow, to mature. And this happens in whether you're a believer or not. People change, people grow, people are not the same people they once were. And this is just the way that life works. Well, this is also how the life of faith works, too. But is that it grows, it cha you change, you mature, all of this stuff happens. So it happens in just regular life, but it also happens in the life of faith.
Yeah, and I just think about the analogy of my relationship with my three sons. I mean, the reality is there's nothing that will ever change that reality. They will always be my sons. I will always love them. I will always care for them, no matter what, no matter what. And yet, part of my job as their father is to discipline them. Why? So that they're good human beings to their neighbors. So that
Yeah.
when they get old enough, and some of them are pretty close to adult age, that they're able to be people that others can trust and others can depend on. And I want them to be good, strong men that can lead a family and that sort of thing. That takes discipline. And yet that no matter how they do in that regard as they grow into men, will that ever change their status with me? No, they will
No.
always be my sons.
Yeah, and everybody knows this, that the older you get, the more you've learned. But the times that you've learned the most and most learning isn't pleasant. But, I mean, everybody knows this. I mean,
Yes.
the things that you grow from and the things that change you and shape you, a lot of the time, those things are hard things,
Yeah,
And
it
so,
involves suffering.
yeah, and so, yeah, you do learn and grow and change based on these sort of times in life where if as the author says here, that seemed painful rather than pleasant. Most growth is like that,
Yeah, that's right.
but that growth does yield fruit, and that
Yeah.
fruit is good. And so there's things in that happen in your life and in the life of faith that are real catalysts for growth and maturity. But you look back on it, you're like, that wasn't pleasant, but man, something really good was
Oh.
born out of this.
The stuff where I have gone through in my life where I have suffered the most, I have found myself saying, I wouldn't wish this suffering on my worst enemy, the difficulties that I'm facing on my worst, I really wouldn't. And yet this strange paradox can take place where you can say, but I'm thankful for what has happened as a result of the suffering and the difficulty. And again, I think most of us who are listening to this know this to be true. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing in what we've read is trying to reframe how the Hebrews view this suffering. Instead of seeing it as a sign that maybe they're on the wrong team by being with Team Jesus, that no, actually, this is theology of the cross stuff. This is, no. This suffering is a means by which God is doing good work in you and doing good work in the church. He is faithful to you, and don't see the suffering as an evidence that he's not. See it as a matter of fact, an evidence that he is.
Yeah.
Suffering is being used. The difficulty is being used to forge you into a reliable, loving, good neighbor.
Yeah. I mean, Jesus is the author and perfecter of the faith. And so some of this discipline is the perfecting of that faith. It's God who's doing the work here. He's in the discipline. He will do the growing and the perfecting. Yeah. And that's all a very positive thing. So all of this comes back then to this God who gives you these things as gift and will cultivate and grow the gift that he has given you. That is the big point that the author is trying to make there. And we are out of time, man. We have run our course here, and so we are going to have to pick it back up next week. I will see you next week.
Sounds good.